Good morning. It's great to be back in Zion this morning to share a message from the Word. I'm always very grateful to be back among you, and I'm blessed to see your continued commitment to fellowship, to the Word, to prayer, to worship together, and to outreach in the community. I can see that the Lord is using you and that you are eager to serve Him, and I'm proud to call this my home church. It's now been about 7 years since our family first went to Nepal. And when we go away for years at a time and come back, it always strikes us how rapidly Canadian culture is changing. In fact, I'm impressed with each of your commitments to keep coming to church every Sunday and stick to your faith. Not only are things getting tougher, we're starting to be more and more persecuted, but there's so many distractions here. It's unbelievable. And we've lost a lot of people over the years, I think, just to the distractions of life in Canada. Wherever I go in the world, though, it's amazing. People always ask me, can you take me to Canada? And I try to tell these people, no, you got to stay and build your own country. Your country could be like Canada too one day. But after any amount of time here, I really don't blame the people I meet in Nepal or other developing countries for wanting to come here. Just a little bit of time in Nepal and you'll get so sick of the worst roads you've ever imagined. Our Canadian roads alone are enough to make me want to stay here forever. And then we've got this amazing free health care. We've got the ability to make money. We've got such an access to goods and services and luxuries, and we can vacation. It's amazing. We've got freedom to come and gather and believe, and even some benefits. Religiously speaking, our freedoms are unparalleled in the world still. But still, legitimately, as I talk with you and as I watch the news, I can see that more and more we're feeling persecuted. We're feeling attacked. There are anti-Christian changes sweeping our nation. Freedom of speech is gone publicly. We can't say whatever we want outside of this church and get away with it. We could easily be charged with a hate crime just for speaking the words of the Bible. Our nation is becoming more anti-church and more anti-Christianity all the time. And I see greater liberties being given to groups that oppose the church, oppose our faith. Now, many of you and many church groups, we're taking a stand against these things. We're doing the best we can, but I think our zeal is very good, but I think a lot of the time different Christian groups are missing the right understanding, the motive, and the method to make what they're trying to do truly effective for God's glory. I think a lot of Christians out there are actually not glorifying God in what they're doing. And sometimes what they're doing is actually just making the world hate us even more. This morning, I want to show you what I have found the scriptures to be telling us should be our attitude and our reactions to increasing persecutions here at home. Today, I can only scratch the surface of what really should have been a series, but I hope you'll all write down your thoughts. I think many of you will have some yes buts and some hey what ifs. And it's my hope that through your conversations at home and afterwards and together, that this message will enrich your ability to discuss these things and consider these things. I can't say it all here. As I considered these current situations, I found so many verses in the Bible. There's so much in the Bible talking about persecution and warning us that persecution will come. I enjoyed a short passage from 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Wow, Paul would have loved Facebook, eh? Sounds like a lot of us. But you see, the Lord Jesus and the New Testament writers, they knew and they warned us with no uncertainty that persecutions ought to be a given for those who are following Christ. Now, I know that most of us here have been believers for many years, and we've undoubtedly read the entire Bible through, perhaps many times even, and yet we get so discouraged when we see these foretold comings actually happening to us. Why, God, are they taking away our summer job grant? This isn't fair. What is wrong with our schools? Why is this happening, God? Don't get me wrong. I am very upset, too, about these things that are happening. But what do we do now, as this is likely just the beginning? Persecution will likely just get worse. I think the best place for us to go through this morning to find these answers to these questions, as well as some right understanding and method for our own reactions, is the Lord Jesus' own teaching found in John 15, 18 to 6:4. That will be our main passage this morning. John 15, 18 to 16:4. Here we find Jesus speaking with his disciples about how he is being rejected by Israel and the Pharisees, and how they will also be persecuted because he was persecuted. He warns them prophetically, but the principle and the prophecy of his message to his disciples is written for us today as well. Let's read it. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. So why does the world hate us? Jesus said the world hates and persecutes us because it did so to him. He said if we belonged to the world, they would love us. But our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to the world. We belong to Christ. Like Christ himself, when we are his, we are no longer of this world. By this word, if everybody is loving us, we are doing something wrong. The only comparison I can draw that might help us understand this a little more is from our own time in Nepal. You see, Canada and only other Judeo-Christian worldview countries like the United States or the United Kingdom will take immigrants from other countries and allow them to become fellow countrymen. But across the rest of the world, especially in Asia and the Middle East, you can never be a citizen of their countries unless you are born there to a male citizen of those countries. Legally, there is no way to become a citizen of most other nations. Ezekiel, for example, was born in Nepal, but even if he spends the rest of his life there, marries a Nepali woman, and has children, he and his children will never be legally eligible for citizenship in Nepal. They will also never be socially accepted because they'll see that his skin is different. He'll always be an outsider. This is kind of useful as a missionary for me personally because I can never get distracted. I can never get a normal job there and make some money and build a house. I have to stay focused on our calling. But a similar thing will happen to a Nepali person who becomes a believer. They're immediately moved from being a fellow in the community to an outsider. They don't legally lose their citizenship, but for them to follow Christ is a leap of faith into a new world of discomfort and disadvantage. They'll lose their belonging and family and community. Here in Canada, quite the opposite is true. See, being Canadian, having our citizenship is very good in so many ways. It's useful, it's beneficial. So I can see why it's become easy for us to get the lines between our heavenly and our Canadian citizenship a little bit blurry. Being a Christian here does not automatically mean that we'll lose family and friends or job. It might. But most people in Canada, I think most Christians go around being reasonably good without most people ever actually knowing that they're Christians. It's really amazing. We actually have laws in this country that give us tax rebates when we tithe. We had money from the federal government coming for a summer job grant that the federal government paid us to hire people to do ministry. That is unbelievable. So we have not only rights here, but we have some privileges still as believers in Canada. Now, I was not alive in the good old days that apparently we're drifting away from, but I think thinking about the good old days is a big stumbling block for us and a real point of discouragement. You see, since the beginning of our country, everyone and whatever they believed were welcome to come and become Canadian. And that included us Christians. See, we were welcome to come here and build churches, and we were given these benefits. But I don't believe that the true body of Christ in Canada was ever much more than a minority. And here's my proof. If the good old days with all of our tax credits and our respect and our freedom of speech were actually so good, then why is the legacy of our church in Canada for decades, as long as anyone can remember, been decline? If the days of Christian privilege in Canada resulted in our churches shrinking and our kids walking away, while the truly persecuted to death church in the world is growing, I think we're misunderstanding something about persecution. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." I see that blessing when I think that there could be 100 million Christians in China, persecuted to death but growing, or 30 million in India, outcasts but growing. But as Christianity becomes more and more diluted and hard-pressed in Canada, and we're starting to be shamed, I see a lot of us, and myself included, we're starting to panic. And we're trying to enforce these rules, these Christian morals that we at least once saw our country adhering to. It's true. Until recently, you could call our country a Christian worldview country. We respected things like the Ten Commandments. We respected pastors. But as a society, that's ending. But the result of our trying to continue to enforce godly rules on a nation that does not know God is that I think they're really starting to finally let their hatred of us surface. I think we really need to understand that we have never lived in a Christian country. The good old days weren't that good, and we are outsiders on a mission. Verse 21 of our main passage leapt out for me as I considered these things. Jesus said, "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know the one who sent me. I believe that the things that are most angering us today, and don't get me wrong, these things are sin. These things break God's heart. Abortion, homosexuality, the gender confusion, the legalization of drugs, alcoholism, and the moral decay of government. These things are terrible, but they're not the real problem. These are fruits on a tree. But the real problem, the root, the problem is the root. There is disease in the root. And that problem is that the people of this country do not know Jesus. The fact that they do not know Christ makes issues like abortion and homosexuality publicly undebatable. You cannot win a logical discussion about these things with people because they're not logical anymore. And they don't know Christ, so why would they listen to his commands? And now abortion is so linked to women's rights that if we say anything without the opportunity to explain ourselves, we'll be decried as anti-women. And homosexuality is so linked to human rights that if we say something out loud without the opportunity to explain it, we're being called hateful and backwards. Don't get me wrong, this sin is wretched. But when we denounce sin after sin publicly, all that Canada is seeing is that the church is anti this and anti that. They call us judgmental and hypocrites because we're all sinning too. There is one sin that leads the world to hell, and that is not accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. I think as a church body across Canada, we really need to stop focusing on being anti-this and anti-that and start being pro-Christ. So what do we do? Do we sit back and let the sinners sin and while we gather in our building and keep it in here? No, that's not what we're supposed to do. But we need to see that the culture of this country has changed. It is not the same country it was even 7 years ago when I first left. And one of the biggest parts of successful missions work is learning the language and learning the culture and then finding a way to communicate the gospel in a way that it can be receivably understood. The Romans Road, for example, is a logical step through Romans where we explain the sin of people and their need of a savior. But it's based on logical and linear thinking. It's an evangelism technique that still works sometimes, but nowadays we find storytelling and testimony sharing and just praying for people are more effective because the way people around us think has changed. We need to get creative if we want to see people coming to Christ. As Paul wrote in Corinthians, for the sake of the gospel, we need to become all things to all people so that by all means we might save some. First, their salvation, and then the sin needs to be our focus. Most importantly, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. In 16:8, he adds, when he, that's the Advocate, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Both in Nepal and here in Canada, we find that no matter how good your techniques are, no matter what you're doing, you can't accomplish anything positive for Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. We need to spend time in the Word and in prayer, asking God to give us the discernment in the plethora of situations that you'll find yourself in. But remember, it's the Holy Spirit. He will testify to unbelievers as well. He will point them to Christ. He will convict them of sin and warn them of judgment. But it's as we also testify. So I'm not saying don't testify. We need to understand that this nation, the nation of Canada, is not our be-all and end-all. This never was a Christian country. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to be motivated by our mission to testify to unbelievers and to communicate Christ to them in a way that is receivable. The goal is their salvation. And then we can walk together towards holiness. We need to rely on the Spirit to convict and judge the world while we love and live righteous examples. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote that we need to endure anything rather than put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel of Christ. Endure does not mean accept. I'm not for a second saying we accept these things, but we endure them for the sake of the gospel. Earlier in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul also wrote, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." This is critical. I think we are not bringing a righteous persecution on our church by standing in judgment of those who do not call themselves Christians. For justice, we should fight, absolutely, yes, but not in judgment. That is the work of the Spirit. We are to live as salt and light, and our holiness in this world is to convict them and make them guilty of their sins. And for that, we should be persecuted. Let them persecute us for that. But there's no room for us to broadly condemn the sin of sinners, at least not biblically. The rules that we have in the Bible are written for us as a standard for us, for believers. And if we expect society in general, outside of a relationship with Christ, to follow these rules, to obey Christ's commands, all we will produce is an empty and legalistic religion. Jesus modeled so beautifully for us how to treat the wicked. To that woman caught in adultery, she deserved no grace. She was guilty as guilty could be, but he revealed that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he gave her mercy. To that swindler Zacchaeus, he went into his house, had dinner with him. To the woman at the well, he engaged with her as an individual of value, almost as an equal. She would have been loathsome and dirty and unspeakable in his culture at the time. But he led her to a place where she asked the questions. He answered them. She was convicted of her sins and declared that you are the Savior to come into the world. Again, hear me, please. I'm not excusing sin or reducing its sinfulness. Sin breaks God's heart. I earlier said that the issues we see, such as homosexuality, are publicly undebatable. Privately, however, in relationships with unbelievers and with believers, sin can be revealed. We'll have the opportunity to explain further in love. Sin can be discussed privately in relationship. It can be rooted out. It can be denounced. And remember, in relationships, the Holy Spirit will work. He works as we also testify. And once someone comes to faith and begins a journey of discipleship, then it is our duty as a body to come alongside them and bear their burdens and sharpen one another to root out that sin and eliminate it. But of course, checking our own eyes for logs before picking at specks. A small example was in the secular job I worked before I went to Nepal. The men I worked with, quite simply put, they were fornicators and adulterers and pro-abortion, and if their girlfriends got pregnant, they tried their hardest to make them get abortions. But I was friends with these guys, and they knew I was a Christian, and they wrote it off, of course. But over the years working with them, one by one, almost all of them came to me at some point in confidence and said, "I wished I'd lived my life like you are." My presence with them, my lack of condemnation, I tried hard not to be judgmental. And you know what? Christ revealed himself to them through me. They saw that I had the key to a better life. In 2 Timothy, as Paul wrote that, he knew he was about to be martyred, so he penned this letter to his young disciple. He said, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they will produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be instructed gently in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Do you think you could work with a church hater or a hedonistic atheist or a homosexual or someone who is vehemently pro-abortion and somehow leave the judgment and the disgust of the sin at the door and wait for the Holy Spirit to work in the hope that God will grant them repentance? There's a time to denounce that sin, but we have to wait for it. As Paul said to Titus, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was walking around in this world, my German ancestors were running naked through the forests of Bavaria, sacrificing each other and murdering each other. But someone came to us. We need to understand that this world and its sin and its hostility is because these people are deceived and trapped by the devil. So if we can't change our tactics and our thinking for the sake of their salvation, I think the church will die out of this land. So what do we do? How do we react and move forward? How do we fill these pews? Jesus said in our main passage, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. Be warned. Pray for mercy. Be ready. Things will likely get worse. At the moment, we are losing respect and tax credits. Freedom of speech is already gone. But it could come to our jobs. It could come to our homes. It could come to our lives." And that's what most believers in the world today are already experiencing. We're the exception. Jesus warned of these things so that we would not be caught off guard, but ready to face whatever may come and glorify him in the midst of it. So the reason the world persecutes us is because it did not know him. If the world's lack of knowing Christ results in our persecution, can you imagine what their knowing him, what their knowledge of him would result in? I am not without hope for our country and our society. There is no reason why revival can't sweep through our church. There is no reason why we, for the rest of our lives and generations to come, cannot continue to enjoy the blessings that we've been enjoying. But we need to understand the situation. We need to be motivated by a desire to glorify God and lead more people to faith. What about our method? How do we actually do this? How do we get people to the point where they can come to faith? 1 Timothy 2 says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness." Our peaceful, quiet lives are being taken away, so the cure is prayer. We need to start praying for Justin and Notley, for our government every day. Facebook rants are a lot of fun. I enjoy them. But they're never going to change a thing. We need to pray. It's proven powerful and effective. In 1 Peter, it's written, "Live such lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." We need to give them no grounds for their hatred. The world is going to hate us, but But let's not give them a reason. We are sent as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. This will require your careful discernment in the many circumstances you face at home, at school, at your jobs. That's why we have a Holy Spirit, to take the words of this Bible and make them applicable and reveal to you the application in anything you will face. So do you want to see less fornication and abortion happening in Canada? Then we need to start leading young women and men to faith. Not a single billboard ever created that will do that. Do you want to see homosexuals and the gender confused giving their lives to Christ and pursuing holiness and purity? Then we need to develop real relationships with these people that are guided by the Spirit and our sincere desire for them to be changed by Christ. Whatever that may mean. But tracts about the health risks of homosexuality just make the fires of hatred bigger. They'll never accomplish that. We need to make it our hope that these people will escape the trap of the devil and come to their senses. Do you want to see less alcoholism and drug abuse? Do you want to see it not matter that marijuana is legal? Then we need to invite our questionable neighbors over for dinner. We need to put them in the situations where they're going to actually see that knowing Jesus makes a difference. You and I both know that no matter how hungry this town is for God, they are never going to come into here on a Sunday morning unless you walk them in personally. That's hard. I don't pretend to say that this is easy. It's hard for me too. Do you want to see the influence of Islam slowed in Canada? Well, let me tell you, that is an empty legalistic religion of socially and even legally enforced rules, and they are hungry for truth. Muslims across Europe and the Middle East are coming to faith in the thousands, and many of them are paying for it with their lives. You don't see that in the news. But we need to make sure that we are not just another empty religion or a Sunday morning club, but living a relationship with Jesus that will be appealing to them. They are hungry for truth. Yeah. We need to find our woman at the well, and we need to speak to her in a way that she can see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus said, if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Please defend and stand, but do it with the discernment and power and leading of the Holy Spirit for the sake of God's glory. Please make it your goal, your ultimate goal, to produce fruit that will last. And that's the salvation of others. I've been amazed getting to know many of you better as an adult, and just how many of you who I consider pillars of this church came to faith later in life. There's a lot of you who became believers as adults. That's amazing. You didn't grow up in a Christian home. This wasn't force-fed to you in any way, but somebody shared with you, or many people. People prayed for you. And now, can you even begin to measure the blessing that knowing Christ has poured out on you and your family? We owe it to the people who brought the gospel to us to bring the gospel to others. We owe it to Jesus, whose blood was not only enough for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Yeah. We owe it to them to deliver a gospel in a way that they can understand it, whoever and whatever they are. Because it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If we want to see change in this country, I'll tell you, leading people to Christ is the ultimate method of changing our country for the better in a way that will last generations. Leading people to Christ is the only way to change our country for the better. I don't know how to close this any better than the author of Hebrews in chapter 12. He wrote, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." I felt those words were very applicable for us today. I felt this message was. And I hope you'll continue to discuss it together and think about it as you go out into this week. Thank you.